Now, I've been preaching from the 10th chapter of Romans for the past several weeks. I'm not going to preach from Romans chapter 10 today, but I'm going to reference it because Romans chapter 10 is where Paul shows us his evangelistic heart. Not only does he show us that he is more than just an apostle, which we normally think of him, but he is an evangelist, that is, he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with the intent of seeing people converted. Now, Paul, when he went on his preaching journeys, he went there to teach, yes, of course, but he went there to teach with an end in view. And when he wasn't teaching, he was outright preaching. And preaching, of course, must have a persuasive element to it. You must be willing or trying to convince people of what you're saying and then move them to action and preaching. So every time Paul taught or preached on his missionary events, the end goal in sight was that he would pray that God would save sinners. He would pray that Christ would be exalted through his preaching, but the end goal would God would use that so that sinners would be saved. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God, especially for Israel, is that they might be saved. But how does Paul, as an evangelist, how does he go about witnessing to people? How does he go about engaging people in spiritual conversations? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning, because I want to challenge you all to be evangelists, just like Paul was. Now, not evangelist with a capital E, that is, that's your whole life calling, that's your single purpose of being here, and an evangelist is one that would not only conduct evangelistic meetings, but he's one who would practice evangelism every single day of his life. He wakes up every day saying, who am I going to evangelize today? And how am I going to do that? So although there aren't not very many people are called to do that specifically, all of us must do, though, the work of evangelism. Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and said, his son in the faith, I want you as a pastor to do the work of an evangelist. And I think that's what you and I are called to do as well. So how is it that we carry on evangelistic conversations? How do we do that? Well, I want to take you to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I want you to see Paul, again, demonstrate how he evangelizes in different settings. So in Acts chapter 17, we're going to find Paul moving around quite a bit in this chapter. He's first going to start off in a place that is near where he ends up, but he's going to start off in Thessalonica. Now, if you picture it in your mind, the Middle East, if you've got Israel here, and then you go up and hang a little left, that's modern-day Turkey, and then right around that little inlet is where Ephesus is, and Thessalonica is at the top, and then Athens and Greece is down on the bottom. So Paul is in Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter of verse 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So one of the first things that Paul did when he came into a community on his missionary trips was he looked for the home base. He looked for a synagogue. And by this time, the Jews had been dispersed because of the great persecution that took place before Paul was converted in Acts chapter, chapter 6, somewhere along in there, where great persecution broke out and Christians were scattered, and a lot of them were Jewish folk, so they had synagogues in these areas. Verse 2 tells us how he dealt with people who were synagogue people. And what I mean by that is these people have been raised on the Old Testament scriptures. They've been reared in a home where mom and dad would talk to them when they're having a meal or when they're having a family time together or when they're walking by the creek or whatever it is. Their responsibility was Deuteronomy 6. Remember that? Talk to your children about these things. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even make little brackets and put them around their head and hang them up over your doorpost. Just inundate them with the truth that God is, and God is the creator, and God is the sustainer and provider. So all these things Jewish people had grown up around. So they had a concept of God as creator, God as provider, and God as sustainer. So if you're wanting to evangelize a group of people like this, then where do you start your conversation? Well, look in verse 2, and you'll see where Paul started with this group. And Paul, as his manner was, this was his habit, he went in unto them, that is the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he could go to the Scriptures with them because they were familiar with them. They recognized the Scriptures was the sole source of authority for what God has said and for what God, of course, will do. So he's in the company of Bible-minded people. And when he finds a group of people like that, he does what verse 3 says. He opened and he alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He is Messiah. He is the anointed one. So it goes on to say that as Christ is teaching and preaching from the Scriptures about the Christ, the Messiah, who is the one who was crucified, suffered, he's the one who was raised from the dead on the third day, this is the Christ that you must believe in. This is the Christ who commands you to repent of your sins and believe in him so that you might be saved. And the result is, verse 4, and some of them believed. Not all of them, but some of them did. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude was converted, and of the chief women, not a few. So Paul had some, the way we would measure success, some pretty good evangelistic success here in Thessalonica because he preached Christ crucified. But that's not all that happened in Thessalonica. Because the ones who did not believe, verse 5, but the Jews which did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew out Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And hallelujah, they said that. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, then they let them go. So not only should you expect, as you're evangelizing people, that God will bless what you're saying to the end that souls would be saved, but you also must expect that when you're evangelizing people, that they're going to get irate with you. They're going to get mad. Not because you're mean and you're a bully, and not because you're beating them over the head with the Bible, but simply because you're speaking the truth. And the world hates the truth. John 3, 16 through the end of the chapter. I mean, this world hates the light. And darkness will do everything it can to dispel the light, even if that means shutting up the messengers who will come. So don't think it strange when you're witnessing to your friends or to your family members or to a work associate that they turn on you and accuse you of being mean and mean-spirited and a bully with the Scriptures. Now, don't be those things. Speak to them in love and speak to them in kindness, but yet firmness. But don't be surprised if a riot breaks out when you start witnessing. So that's Paul's model for us to use when we go into an area where there are Bible-minded people. We can start with the Scriptures and we can preach Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. We should all be comfortable with that. And we shouldn't have as many fears and anxiety with witnessing to people when we're amongst people who are Bible-friendly people. But then what happens after this? Well, Thessalonica, things are getting pretty heated. And in verse 10 says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So they got them out of town because they were fearful for their lives. "Who coming thither went again into the synagogue of the Jews." So now we're amongst friends again. "But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Can you imagine that? Going into an area where folks who have a healthy respect for the Bible and you start preaching to them and some lights start coming on for them they haven't seen before. They're now able to connect some dots that they could not connect before from the Old Testament readings because of your preaching. And what does this do? Well, it leads them to look at the Scriptures more carefully. It causes them to go to the Scriptures and ask some penetrating questions. Are these things true? How is it that I can miss that God is sovereign? It's on every page of the Bible, but I've never seen it before, but now I see it. But is it true? And yes, these things are true. So it really stirred an interest in those who had a healthy respect for the Bible. And then verse 12, "As a result of this, therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached at Paul and Berea," what'd they do? Well, they came together also and stirred up that people. "And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So Paul is having some success while he's preaching to his folks who are friendly with the Bible. He's able to take the Scriptures, the same Scriptures they've been reading, and explain them in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes the front and center message of everything that they've been reading. And that's what they had missed. They were reading the Old Testament with Old Testament eyes. But if you read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses, you can see Christ as clearly and plainly as it should be. So Paul was God's prophet. He was God's spokesman to these Bible-friendly people. And he was able to take the Scriptures that they have a healthy respect for, that they love and adore, and show them Jesus Christ. Now that should be our responsibility too. I'm sure there are people in here who have possibly siblings who are still lost. They're not Christians. Maybe your parents are not believers in Christ. Or maybe the best friend you grew up with is not a believer. Or those people at work that you have a friendly association with, your colleagues with them, you're probably not best friends, but you have a healthy respect for them. Most of those people probably have a healthy respect for the Bible still today. It's not that they love it, it's not that they read it every day and memorize it every day, but they still acknowledge that this book, there is not another book like it. This is the Word of God. And so if you can find a group of people like that, then you don't have to start with square one when you're witness to them, as we'll see in just a moment, but you can start sharing with them about Jesus Christ. They should have a good framework of understanding to understand who Jesus is, so you can start with them. So after Paul went to Thessalonica and got ran out, and Paul went to Berea and got ran out, where does he go? Well, he keeps heading south. Verse 15. "And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them, that is Silas and Timothy, to come to Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, there was a synagogue in Athens, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." That is, he preached unto the folks in the synagogue. Verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Well, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions or your altars, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I want to declare him unto you." Let's pause there just for a moment. Make sure we got this setting. Here's some worldly thinkers, Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers as they are described. Now, Paul knew about the Greek philosophers better than probably anyone else. Paul was a brilliant man. He was trained at the heels of one of the most smartest leaders of all time, Gamaliel. But Paul also knew seven different languages fluently. He had memorized, of course, the first five books of the Bible. He was very devout in his religious services. But Paul was the cream of the crop when it came to Pharisees. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, the way he was described. He was a brilliant man. He was very well versed with the philosophy of Greek, especially with their mythology. Paul knew their gods and their goddesses frontwards and backwards because he had engaged his mind in learning these things about that culture so that he could counter that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's talking to folks who are completely ignorant, in the dark, about, number one, is there a God? And number two, is there one true God, or are there many gods like the Greeks believed? So that's his audience. Now, if you've got an audience like that, where are you going to start witnessing? What will you start with witnessing? Well, you can't take the scriptures and reason with them for three Sabbath days like he did in Thessalonica. You can't do that group like he did with Berea because they have no healthy respect for the scriptures. If you start quoting the Bible, they're just going to fluff it off and say, "What's the Bible? It's just one other source of authority for us. But we don't believe the Bible like you believe the Bible." So where will you start in your gospel preaching? What will you do to men who have invited you to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's who they wanted to know about, this strange religion, this Jesus whom you're talking about. Where are you going to start? Well, where does Paul start? Look there in verse 24. He said in verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare him unto you. God that made the world." That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to declare to you something you're very ignorant of, that this God that you claim to be worshiping here, to that unknown God, He's the true Lord and He is the Creator. He is the one who made the world. Now, why is it important for us to start our witnessing, to start our evangelizing with this one doctrine, God is the Creator, to an audience who's not friendly with you in the Bible, to an audience who is more ignorant of Scriptures than those in Berea were. Why is it so foundationally important that you and I preach and teach that God is the Creator? It's important because you want to establish this fact. I am preaching to you today from the very source and authority of the one who made you, the one who owns you, the one that you're responsible to, the one because you are His creature, you will give an account to one day. It is this God that I declare unto you. God made the world. God is the Creator. But what more does He say about God? Not only is He the Creator, He made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is a sovereign God. He is the Lord. That's the definite article in the Greek language. Not just a Lord among lords, but the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the supreme ruler. You need to know that you are not the captain of your own ship. You need to know that you are not in charge of your fate or your destiny. But you need to hear a gospel message that tells you this. God is the Lord. God is the sovereign over everything and everyone. They needed to hear that. These Greek philosophers did. And then the third thing he says is this God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. All these little statues you've got built of your gods here, this likeness of the god of Zeus, this likeness of the god of this particular god over here, God's not like that. God's not enshrined in a temple somewhere. You can't make an image of God. That is a sin, as a matter of fact. He dwells not in temples made with hands. He is omniscient. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient and He's omnipotent as well. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But then verse 25, neither is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needs anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might not feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, and we move, and we have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, like you all have done with your statues, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath also appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. That's Paul's sermon. Now, can you find the name of Jesus in this sermon? It's not there. Can you see Jesus' reference in this sermon? Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. He's there. It's not your typical sermon that you would hear amongst Bible-friendly people. There is a call to repentance. There is a call for judgment, that you will be judged. And there is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular sermon. But why? Why didn't Paul get into the weeds with them about the particulars that you hear from a normal sermon amongst Bible-friendly people? because they're ignorant of those things. Paul was being patient and just being very gentle with them and starting from the very beginning and then teaching them the gospel in those particular steps. So Paul the evangelist was one who could be who was able to discern his crowd. When he walked into the synagogue, he knew they had a healthy respect for scriptures. He took those scriptures and preached them, and he preached them about Jesus Christ. When Paul gets to the Areopagus in Athens, which is a big shrine for all the gods, he's in strange territory. People who are more ignorant than others of who God is. And so where does he start? He starts with square one. God is the Creator. God is the Sovereign. God is the Ruler. And it is this God who in times past has winked at our times of ignorance. But now, since Jesus Christ has come, He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And so I say to you men, you Epicureans, you Stoics, you who like to have conversations and stuff, you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has commanded you to do that. Now we realize that when we're doing that to individuals, that we cannot explain every single detail about everything that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus and repentance and faith. But friend, it doesn't take a full explanation of every single detail for God to save someone. God can give faith as the size of a mustard seed. That's all it takes for a man or a woman to be converted. Your saving faith doesn't mean that you understand everything there is to know about God and everything there is to know about the Bible. No, not at all. The thief on the cross didn't understand a whole lot, did he? He was converted within minutes. He ends up in heaven, not knowing very much at all. But he's there because God gave him saving faith. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God can take a sermon like Paul preached at Areopagus and use that to convert folks. Because look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You have to expect that. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Got to expect that as well. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So even in that cold, strange setting where Paul did not hear any amens, Paul did not hear any encouraging words. All he heard was mocking and scoffing. But even in that setting, Paul the evangelist was able to be true to his calling to evangelize folks where they are at that level and be faithful to God to preach Jesus Christ, even though it's in simplest terms, and the Holy Ghost used that to bless to the end that souls would be saved. Now I say that to say this to you who are interested in evangelism, which should be everybody. Don't let this be a hindrance to you in evangelizing your friends and your family members. That is, don't feel like you have to be able to explain everything and to answer every question that they have about the Bible or about the world and how it works. You're never going to be able to do that. Or don't wait until you feel adequate in order to do that as well. Because God can take some of the simplest testimonies and use that very simple testimony, either as a seed, or to break up the ground to plant a seed, or to water and nurture that seed, that gospel seed, and bring that soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of this is in John chapter 9. The man who was born blind. The Lord Jesus comes by and heals this blind man. Well, when the blind man walks back into town, he's not stumbling, he's not tripping over things, he's not walking carefully, holding his hand up against the wall. But he's walking and he can see. And everybody who's grown up around him said, "Who is this man? This is a blind man, but yet now he can see." And so they went up to him and asked him, "Hey, how is it that you're able to see?" He said, "You know what? I don't understand it. All I know is that a man named Jesus gave me sight. A man named Christ. I was blind, but now I can see." That's what he said. And did you know the Lord blessed that simple testimony to the end, that other folks were converted because of that? So evangelizing is not coming up with a 30 or 40 minute sermon. It's not coming up with a step of things that you need to say to a person to lead to a decision or a commitment. But it is simply witnessing, telling the story of Jesus. And that could be in a very short form. It could be in a very long conversation. But you need to look for those opportunities. And in closing, here's two ways you can look for, listen for, an invitation to witness to people. Number one is this. Listen this week for how many times your friends and your associates, you don't have to go looking for this. It's going to be all around you. Your friends and your associates are going to mention the word luck in a conversation. The word luck. They're either going to say, as you're talking about something good happening to you this past week, like, you know, we drove home from a trip, and as soon as we got in the driveway, we had a flat tire. And they'll say to you, "Man, you were lucky, weren't you?" And all of a sudden, your evangelistic antenna goes up, and you say, "This is God giving me an opportunity to talk to Him about being the creator and the provider and the sustainer. And we need to give Him glory for all things." Your response should be, "No, I don't believe in luck, because I believe in the God that made this world and how He governs everything, even tires when we take trips. So I give God thanks that He held that tire together until I got in my driveway. Thank the Lord." And so you've taken an opportunity to turn that ignorant way of looking at life, describing luck or bad luck to things, and you've turned it around and given God glory for all of that. That's one way. And by the way, don't use the word luck if you're a Christian. Just take it out of your vocabulary and use the word providence. It's a good little word that we don't use anymore. But it's a good word that explains how God does things in life in a way that He gets glory, honor, and praise for it. And then the second way is this. You're going to hear people this week talking about the end of the world. The world's coming to an end. We're all going to go to war, nation against nation. The world is collapsing. Use that. You know what? The world is coming to an end. You know how it's going to happen? Jesus Christ is coming again. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Not coming as a baby this time. He's not coming as a little lamb. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. And boy, is He going to make things right. He's going to put it all straight. Are you ready for Jesus to come again? You're having this conversation, this lost person. "Well, I don't know." And you hope, say, "Well, how can I get ready?" And boy, the Lord just threw you a little softball pitch there, didn't He? You can knock that one out of the park by saying, "Well, you must repent of your sins. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." If they're Bible friendly. If they're not, you can say, "Well, let me tell you about the God of the Bible. Your creator. You're His creature. And you were born a sinner. And if you die that way, you'll go to hell. But if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, God will save you from that. So there's two opportunities you can look for this week to be evangelistic. Don't miss them. Now, again, don't expect to be for them to roll the red carpet out for you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for telling me about my need to repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will believe, but some may take it the wrong way, and they may think you're being mean-spirited and a bully. But say it in love, say it gently but yet firmly, and trust that God will use that opportunity to be part of His means of bringing that sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you get to see the end result, if that person does come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can go somewhere alone where nobody's looking, no one's listening, and you can just shout hallelujah all you want to all day long for God using you as just a mere instrument in His hands to lead in someone to faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. What an honor it is to be an instrument in the hands of the living Lord. Amen. Now, folks, there's sinners everywhere. I mean everywhere. I can tell an old civil story illustration on this. There was a soldier named Jeb. And Jeb was in the Confederacy. And he went missing for a day or two. Folks, his fellow soldiers were asking, what's happened to Jeb? Where is he? And about 2 days later, they noticed some Union soldiers that were marching toward the camp. There were about 10 of them, and they were disarmed, and it took them by surprise. And then they saw Jeb in the back of them. He had his gun. He was leading 10 of those Union soldiers into the camp. He had captured 10 men. One guy had captured 10 men. But when they got into the camp, true story, they asked Jeb, how in the world did you capture these 10 men? And where did you find them? And Jeb says, well, I just went out and I was looking for guys and I came up on a fellow, took his weapon, and then we went to another one and he got his weapon. He said, but where did you find them? And Jeb says, boys, the woods are full of them. Go get you some. And friend, this world is full of sinners. Go get you some. They're everywhere. Just be watching for them, listening for them, and witness to them. And pray that God will give you strength to do that. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent some Jebs to hunt us down. You sent some men and women equipped with the Scripture who loved Jesus, and they sought us out. And they prayerfully talked with us and worked with us. And you used those men and women as your instruments to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe that you're still using people as your instruments today. And we pray that you would be pleased to honor us, to use us this week as your instrument of grace. We're going to bump into a lot of folks who don't know the Lord this week. Most of them are going to be like the Jews in the synagogues. They've heard of you. They know your son's name. They know the Bible is the book like any other book. And when you bring us into conversations with folks like that, then give us strength, Lord. Give us grace that we will witness for the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's just one word we will say, maybe a short phrase, or maybe you might lead us into a 30-minute conversation with someone. We pray that whatever it is, that we would be faithful, we would rise to the challenge, that we wouldn't cower, that we wouldn't make excuses, that we wouldn't run away from that opportunity. And then bless our efforts, Lord, to the end, that soul might be saved. But if we happen to run into someone who is just completely ignorant of you and your Bible, then give us patience as we talk to those folks. Help us not to be judgmental of their ignorance, but help us to work gently with them and teach them and bring them along, proclaiming that you are the great God, sovereign ruler of all. And because you are that Lord, there's going to be a day where all of us will be judged. We will give an account for it all. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to that call. Save sinners, O Lord, is our prayer. Use us as your instruments. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.